As most of you know, we are in a journey through the Bible. And in this book of beginnings, we find many wonderful things. Now, one of the big questions that has always been predominant in the eyes of many men, and especially those who criticize the Bible, is the fact that there is a difference in the chronologies that we have. And why is it so hard to have a definite chronology in the Scripture? Well, there's a divine reason for this. Mainly is that it's a mark of divinity. It's a mark of inspiration, really. And if we knew exactly when everything happened, if we were able to gauge everything perfectly, if there was no discrepancy in the years as we've gone down through the stream of times, we could take some of the prophecies of Daniel and others, and we could come very closely to predicting the exact time of the return of Christ. But you see, it's not meant to be that way. And I would like to point out one of these little difficulties, and I would like to place the question right back in your lap this afternoon. Could anybody tell me how old Adam and Eve were when they were created? Now, don't tell me they were children, because this won't work. They had to be of an age that they could choose the right and the wrong. Adam had to be of an age that he had the ability to name the animals. They had to be mature people. And so you see, there's a discrepancy right there. We don't know how old they were. And very few people stop to think about that. How old were they when they were created? And so you see, we can't have a real accurate estimate in chronology. We can get close, that's true. We can possibly get within 50 to 100 years in many cases. But it's not meant to be. God doesn't want us to know the exact time of Christ's coming, because if we knew, let's surmise for a moment and say that we knew that Christ was coming at 5 o'clock Wednesday afternoon of next week. Now, how many of you would go to work tomorrow morning? Our lives would be completely changed, wouldn't they? We'd devote every waking moment to cramming everything we could, to doing everything we could to set the matter straight. God doesn't want that. God wants us to live every day just exactly like it was the last day. Just exactly like Christ was coming that day. Now, before we go in to continue our chronological study of Genesis, and I say chronologically because, you know, we've come down to the flood, and that flood occurred 1,800 years after the account of creation. We were approximately 1,800 years into creation as we know it in the Scriptures when the flood came. And this afternoon, before we go on to the second beginning, I would say, and that's what it is after the flood came, man was starting anew. There wasn't anybody in the earth except those that had survived from the ark. And before that time, a year before, and of course the waters were on the face of the earth, Adam and Eve would have been in the ark a little over a year. We don't stop to think about that, do we? And yet it is true. You can check Genesis and you will find from the day that Noah entered the ark until he left the ark that it was over a year. So you see, Noah was making a new beginning. But before we check that new beginning, I would like to go back this afternoon for just a moment and look at some of the highlights that we did not discuss. Now, we know in 1 Peter that the Apostle Peter goes into a lot of detail to show us that our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he likens our ark to the flood. And he likens that flood to our baptism. And when we look at the baptism, or we look at the flood in Genesis chapter 1, we have a remarkable similarity to what happens in our baptism. What happened at Calvary. You see, the thing that was causing the trouble on the earth was the fact that the imagination and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now there's sin. It rears its ugly head. Sin had come between God and man. Now there's only one way that that could rectify that. That could be rectified, and God gives us that. He says, I will destroy man from the face of the ground. In other words, I'm going to destroy that sin principle that's out there. I'm going to destroy the sin in the earth, because God couldn't destroy the sin principle because it was in mankind. I mean, he was going to destroy the sinners. Now notice these salient points, class. Baptism is complete immersion in water. And this earth was completely immersed in water. Actually, that earth was baptized. Now this is Peter's argument. And if we are baptized, we're told in Acts 2 and 38, that we are baptized for the remission or the killing of our sins, for the destruction of our sins. And that's exactly what happened in the flood. The flood completely baptized the earth, and sinners were destroyed. Now, thirdly, baptism represents a death. It represents a burial. It represents a resurrection. That's what happened in the flood. A death, a burial, and resurrection. We start anew. We're born again. We are a new creation. That's exactly what happened to the earth. But like many of those who have been born again, like many of them, they have failed. They have turned their back on God. And many that are baptized do the same thing. And we have the tendency ourselves after baptism to sin. And we do sin, don't we? But thanks be to God, we are forgiven. Now we're going to come to some specific instances of this great truth. The fact that in the book, I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, The Bible Comes Alive by Professor Marston, he brings out the point that for baptism, for the symbol of baptism to be a reality, the entire earth had to be underwater. Of course, that book, The Genesis Flood, proves this beyond any question of doubt. The entire earth had to be underwater. The entire earth was baptized. Remember, there was 1 billion people in the earth at the time of the flood. And only 8 of those righteous souls were saved. Now, before we get too far, I want to emphasize a very, very important point that is a source of exhortation to us. You remember when we come into the book of the Genesis that we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And they took on to them these daughters of men. Now there is a theory, and a very poor theory actually, it is unfounded completely, that these sons of God were angels. But that's not true, because if you look at the last verse of the preceding chapter, you will find that men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. In other words, there was a group of people, descendants of Shem, that were God-fearing people. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, as we come down through the stream of time, as man begins to develop, you have two classes. You have those that are called the sons of God, and you have those that are called the sons of men. You have those who were following Shem, and you have those that would be following the category. They weren't born yet, but I'm talking about distinct categories. You're talking about those that would be following the son of ours. Let me rephrase that. You would have those that were following the seed of the woman and the hope of the promised seed, and you would have those who were following the seed of the serpent. And those that were following the seed of the woman, or the promised seed that was coming on, the Lord Jesus Christ, were called the sons of God. And those that were following the serpent were the sons or the daughters of men. So this is what caused the horrible condition in the world, and to use modern terminology, these people were marrying out of the truth. They were intermingling with the outside world, and they were gradually getting away from God. Now, follow me closely, class. At one time, and we believe that when Noah started preaching 120 years before the flood, there was a good-sized ecclesia of God in the earth. A good size. There were a number of these people that were following after the Lord. For instance, Methuselah, whose name means, when he dies, it will come. What will come? The flood will come. In other words, all the days of Methuselah, every time that little fellow would get sick when he was a child, they would be watching it feverishly, knowing that that was the sign of the coming of this flood. And Methuselah lived 969 years, I believe. He lived longer than any man, and you see the mercy of God, but when he dies, it will come. And then once again, if you'll consult your chronology, you will find in the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. He was God's sign out there. But all during this period, you have a group of believers. But as time goes on, those believers become absorbed in the things of the world. And by the time the flood came, only 8 people had faith enough to go into that ark. Now remember, Christ warns us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And the exhortation is so strong that we hold fast to these truths. We never let them go. And it comes back to the Christ being our ark, doesn't it? God is at the door of that ark. Christ, as God's representative today, is at that door of that ark. Come into the ark. Come unto me. Abide in me. Abide in me. Abide in me. That is the warning message of the hour. Remember when Lot went into Sodom. Remember he made the choice. Lot had sufficient company, people with him, that they had a battle with Abraham's men. There was a great company of people with Lot. And Lot was a God-fearing man. We have testimony to that, don't we? So there would have been an ecclesia with Lot when he went into Sodom. And yet when it came time for deliverance, how many left Sodom with Lot? Very few, only his own family, remember? Another dire warning in Christ is as it was in the days of Lot. And the exhortation is constantly for us to hold fast to these truths. And all of this comes out of the book of Genesis. Now, before we go on to this dawn of a new creation, what a tremendous thing this is, because we're going to go slowly and watch the nations of the world develop. What an interesting thing that is when we come to the 10th chapter. We're also going to look at Noah's sin for a moment. But I want us to go back for just a moment and look at that ark. Because that ark is much more, class, than that boat that's on the Mount of Ararat today. There's no question, in our mind at least, but what it is there. So when we come to that ark, we find, first of all, that it was a divine provision. Had you ever stopped to think what would have happened to Noah and his family had God not provided an ark? And we have the glorious counterpart of that, of course, in Revelation 13 and 8, where we are told that God has provided us an ark of safety, where he has given us a way of escape. Now, note the analogy. The analogy is absolutely perfect. God provided only the knowledge. Now, remember that. God didn't build the ark for Noah, did he? He did not build that ark. God provided the knowledge, and that's so important, to Noah how to build that ark. Now, if Noah had not used that knowledge, If Noah had not used that wisdom, if Noah had not acted in faith, what would have happened? He would have been destroyed, wouldn't he? I want you to look with me for just a moment to the glorious counterpart of that in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. And the analogy is absolutely perfect. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6. Never let us forget the significance and the meaning of this ark. And remember, the ark was there to save. It wasn't for any other purpose. It was not for navigation. The ark was simply for flotation, and it was put there to save anyone that would take the trouble to come to that ark. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, and this is what we read. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now this glorious hope of deliverance has shined in our hearts, but we have to do something about it. We have to obey that command that Noah received, not only to come into the ark, but to have knowledge of what we're doing. We didn't build the ark. Our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not had to go to the extent that Noah did, but we are to accept that once we have come. And the counterpart of building the ark would to acquire knowledge of what God has provided for us. Now, secondly, I want you to notice in Genesis 6:14, we won't turn to that, but that ark was built out of gopher wood. That's interesting, too, because there's a real lesson here. Why did not God tell Noah to build that ark out of steel or of some other material that would be fabricated by man? There's a very real reason here. God took God's creation, and it was out of God's creation that Noah built that ark. Did you ever stop to think about that? Man builds boats out of steel. Well, steel, we don't have steel trees out here. We don't have steel growing. Steel is fabricated. God says, no, you take my creation, Noah, something that I have provided to build that ark. How was the Lord Jesus Christ? How did he come about, class? Did he have a human father? Was he formed by mortal man? No, he was formed by God. He was that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Now note the law of the altar, which we will come to in due time. God says when you make an altar, you're to take the rock out of the earth and form that altar. You're not to lift up a tool on it. Or you're to make an altar out of dirt. Don't you lift up a tool on it. Don't you ever get the idea, Israel, don't you ever get the idea that you are affecting your own salvation. I am doing that. So God instructs Noah to take God's creation and to build an ark. Now before Noah could take God's creation and build an ark, what did he have to do? That tree had to die. Now that's interesting. That tree had to die before it could be formed into that ark that was saved. And this tree that we're going to remember this afternoon, it had to die also. Our Savior is spoken of in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as a root out of a dry ground. He had to be cut down. He had to be cut off before he could ever become a refuge for us. See, all of these things, class, are involved in the ark. Now, last week we spoke of five arks, really. We spoke of the Ark of Noah. We spoke of the coffin in Egypt, you remember. We spoke of the little Ark of the bulrushes. And we spoke of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. and we spoke of Christ as our ark. But basically, there are three arks as such. There's Noah's Ark, the Ark of Bulrushes, and the Ark of the Covenant. And every one of them speak of safety. Acts 4 and 12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's our ark. Now, in the days of Noah, there was no other escape under heaven given among men whereby they could be saved. In the days of Moses, there was no other ark, no other medium that could have saved baby Moses. And of course, it finds its glorious counterpart in the Ark of the Covenant, which embodies every aspect of the sacrifice of Christ and points on to our hope in the millennial age. Now notice too that into this ark, men were invited. You know, in Genesis 7 and 1, that's the first time that that word come is used in the Bible. There are three great comes in the Bible, class, and I want to call them to your attention. Genesis 7 and 1, come into the ark, Noah. Now stop and analyze that for just a moment. Before Noah could say, Noah could hear those words, come into the ark, God uttered those words, and God would have had to have been in that ark. So God was in the ark, and we're told in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So you see the counterpart there. Now the second come that I would like to appoint your attention to are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the third come is in Isaiah 26 and 20 that we're waiting for, and what a thrill it would be this afternoon to hear these words. Just think of it for a moment, class. If we were to hear this third come this afternoon, think of it. Payson would be with us instantly like that. Well, Sister Alice Booth would be with us like that. My mother would be with us like that. Because you know what that come is? Come, my people, enter thou into thy... enter thou into my chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a moment. Now you stop for a moment and think. That third come, all the resurrected dead will be there. Everybody that is weak and feeble, suffering the infirmities of flesh, will be there. We'll be in the protective custody of God. That's in Isaiah 26 and 20, and it could happen any minute, because you know everything, class, has been fulfilled that has to be fulfilled as far as we're concerned for that glorious advent to take place. As far as the child of God is concerned this afternoon, there's only one thing left, and that's the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And just as that ark was in the days of Noah, this was what Christ was talking about when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Bear in mind that the analogy is perfect. Bear in mind that the thing that caused the trouble in the days of Noah was the vast population explosion. It was everywhere. And men were thinking about everything but God. They turned away from him completely. They were absorbed in their own pleasure. Now, in the midst of a condition like that, Isaiah tells us that we're going to receive the call. Look at this small group here this afternoon. Separated from the world, we could be very well likened unto those eight that went into that ark. God never deals with quantities. Remember that. So many times we're asked, well, why aren't the Christadelphians a large group of people? God has never operated like that before. Why should he operate like that now? God's never appealed to the masses. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Why? Because it's not an easy path to travel. That's why. The easiest path is to let yourself go. I'm sure this very warm afternoon would be much more pleasant out the ocean would be here. And yet here is where our heart is, around the Word of God. And Noah's heart was building that ark, was obeying God because he had complete faith that what God had said would come to pass. Now, I want you to notice that that ark was a place of security. We read, as we mentioned the other week, that that ark was to be pitched within and without with pitch. And I mentioned at the time that the word pitch there is one that refers to the atonement. It's translated that way 70 times in the scripture. Translated atonement. And it finds its grand counterpart in the third chapter of Colossians at verse 3. Where Paul tells us that your life is hid. Now there we are in the art class. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We have the same security in Christ that Noah had in that ark. We are kept, as Peter says, by the power of God. Never forget that, class. In your darkest hours, no matter what the trial, no matter what the problem, you're kept in your darkest hours by faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1 and 5. But you know, proof of that preservation was 1 year later. 1 year later, as we read in the 8th chapter of Genesis, when Noah, his family, and all the animals walked safely out of that ark. And class, once again, the counterpart is right there. You remember Christ's intercessory prayer of the 17th chapter of John? Christ thanks his heavenly Father that of all that the Father had given him, and listen to this, he had not lost one individual. Now think of that. You know, sometimes our children or some of our dear brethren and sisters, and we ourselves, there's anyone in here that hasn't grown a little bit weary by the way it sometimes, and let our reading slip a little bit, and we fade back, but then God pulls us back. Now remember what Christ said in that 17th chapter of John. It's not for us to judge, because Christ tells God in that 17th chapter, Father, you've given me a huge group of people. And when I stand at the end of my journey, at the millennium, and I present them to you, you're going to see that I haven't lost a one of them. Noah didn't lose anything that went into that ark, did he? Now that's been a great source of consolation to me, class. It finds its counterpart in John 18 and 9. Now there's another very interesting thing in that ark. Another very interesting thing, that there was one door. One door. And remember, there was the same for the tabernacle. You couldn't come in the back door of the tabernacle because there wasn't any back door of the tabernacle. There was only one entrance into that tabernacle. Now Christ says, I am that door. John 14 and 16, I am that door. He says, if any man comes in any other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now there's another very interesting thing, and there's been a lot of misconception about this. You know, we get these little Sunday school cards, and we get different pictures of the ark, and we get pictures of the ark that are actually sacrilegious many times. And you will see in those pictures a little window like we have here in the hall, right up at the top of the ark. And class, that is so wrong. Deciphering Genesis have given us the correct translation. 18 inches down from the top of the ark, that window circled the entire ark, and it provided perfect ventilation. And that ventilation has been proven to be so practical that many of your modern buildings that house animals, such as the animal building in the State Fair at Dallas, Texas, is constructed on that principle. It's a solid building, but 18 inches down from the top, they have an open window completely around the top of that building. Your modern gymnasiums are made the same way. It's perfect ventilation, and that's what you had in the Ark. Now, it was not only for ventilation class, but there's another great lesson taught here, and it also applies to our Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there would have been a horrible death cry that night, or those days as the waters rose, but Noah and his family didn't see that death cry. They didn't see the suffering on the outside. Through all of that problem, through all of that trouble, the only opening, the only place that Noah and his family could look was up. They could see out, and to see out, they had to look up. Now, there's a tremendous lesson here. You know, Egypt always looks down because they rely upon the River Nile. That's where the serpent's habitat is. That's where the serpent dwells. God says, I want you to look to me. In the land of Israel, they always look skyward for the early and the latter rains. And that's where their sustenance comes from. And that's the story of the Ark. Looking up constantly. Now in Colossians 3 and 2, we won't turn to it this afternoon. I'll quote it for you. You know it better than I do, actually. The Apostle Paul says, to set your affection not on things where? On the earth. But to set your affection on things above. You see what he's trying to tell us? And that we're all familiar with the fact that the ark was equipped with rooms. Now, each animal didn't have a room. You'd have a little, very small room for a snail and a huge room for an elephant. It doesn't mean that. But if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll find something very interesting, because that word room is translated in the margin nest. N-E-S-T-S. Nest. And it speaks of something that is a resting place. It speaks of something where, for instance, a mother bird gives protection to her young. That's so interesting, because Christ says, how often would I gather thee together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And in the 91st Psalm, that he shall hide thee under his feathers. And so God actually prepared nests, a nest of protection. And the same thought is in the 14th chapter of John, where we read that, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many abiding places, or many nests, where I will care for you. And this, of course, is our security in Jesus. Now, this Hebrew word for pitch, I'd like to come back to that for just a moment. If you would like a little study in this, you'll find that that is not the common one, zenith, but it's used for bitumen products, but rather it's zaphir, C-A-P-H-E-R, and you'll excuse my pronunciation of Hebrew because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. We have stolen these words from the concordance, but that's what you will find. This word is zaphir, and 70 times, as we said before, in the Old Testament, it's translated atonement. Now, what does atonement mean? Atonement means to cover. In other words, when we are atoned for through the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are covered. Adam and Eve were atoned for by the animal that was slain, and they were covered. The fig leaf covering was not sufficient because it did not require a death. It in no way signified the destruction of sin. So atonement is to cover. And so not only was the ark pitched within and without with pitch, it carries the idea of covering, of protection. That ark could not sink. The storm and the waves fell on the ark, we know that, but if we look at Psalm 42 and 7 for just a moment, you don't have to go back unless you want to, but let me read it for you. Psalm 42 and 7, we get a picture of how the ark was protected. And it was protected because of the fact that it was atoned for. 42 and 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Verse 8, yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And that was the condition of those that were in the ark. Now, class, let's step out just a little bit this afternoon, and I want you to look at this dawn of this new day. We have eight people, don't we? And we have a tremendous job in front of those eight people. Now, remember what Noah had been through. For one solid year, he had been in the custody of God. One solid year. One solid year, he had had an exhortation from God. One solid year, we might say, he had been at a Bible school. And you would think that Noah would never transgress God's law again, wouldn't you? Now remember what Paul says, that these things are in the foretime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And so many times, different one of you have expressed my feeling, which has occurred many times, that if we could only walk uprightly all the time, but we sin and we slip, don't we? We fall. Well, we're not alone. Remember faithful Noah, a man whose faith is outstanding, a man who will be in the kingdom of God. And yet we read something very strange about Noah. He planted the vineyard right after the flood as things began to take hold in the earth. And we find Noah becoming drunk. Drunk. And in that drunkenness, we're all grown people here, so I'm going to talk quite plainly. We find one of his sons and one of his son's sons committing the first act of homosexualism we have on record. Noah was naked. And that was the beginning. And Noah awoke from his sleep and he realized what had been done. And evidently most of that act had been conducted by Ham's son, Canaan. And so there's a curse comes on Canaan. He's to be a servant of all. He is to suffer from this curse. And we have heard many times, and wrongly so, that that curse was against the Negro. This is not true. If you'll examine the Hebrew text real carefully, you will find that color has nothing to do, that this verse has nothing to do with color. That curse was not concerning the pigment of the skin. It's interesting as we begin to follow the sons of Noah now that we begin to see the population of the earth. From this man cursed, whose name was Canaan, you have one of the most severe enemies of Israel, the Canaanite. And the Canaanite becomes a symbol of that which we must destroy in our life. Not that we go out and kill people, I don't mean that, but Canaan becomes a representative of the sin in the flesh. Canaan becomes a representative of that which is opposed to God. Canaan actually is the beginning of homosexuals that we hear so much about today, and incidentally, is that which becomes so prominent before any nation is finally succumbs as a nation. This was the reason for the fall of Rome. It was the reason for the fall of Babylon and Medo-Persia. That is from a natural standpoint. Of course, God had decreed. And you know, the Canaanite, one of the reasons that Israel was to have nothing to do with the Canaanites, as we will find when we get into the wanderings of the children of Israel, archaeological discoveries have shown the Canaanites were absolutely eaten up with venereal disease. So God knew what he was talking about. They were the livid, putrefied picture of the works of flesh. They were walking leprosy. And God points to them and tells Israel, stay away from them. And as a counterpart in our life, he tells us to stay away from the Canaanite. And that Canaanite in our life class is the works of the flesh. It's just exactly like the raven we were talking about the other week, feeding on these dead carcasses that were floating in the water. He had plenty of food out there. He was an unclean bird. But we're not the ravens. We're not the unclean birds. We are the spirit birds. We are the doves. And we feed on the new creation. And that's what these principles are all about. Now, it's interesting, as you follow Ham, you find that the two nations are found at first that were the greatest opposition to the children of Israel. And those two nations, first of all, are Egypt, and second, Babylon. Those are the offspring of Ham, those two kingdoms. And you know, Israel was in servitude in Egypt. Israel was held captive in Babylon. And when we follow the ways of Ham, we are captives in Egypt class. We are captives in Babylon. Now, what does the prophet Isaiah say that it was the purpose of Christ? He said it was the purpose of Christ to unlock the prison doors to those that were held in captivity. And where's the world held in captivity, figuratively speaking, today? They're held in captivity in Egypt. They're held in captivity in Babylon. And Christ unlocks those prison doors by destroying sin in their life. And they emerge. You see how these basic principles pass? If we can only get these foundation blocks and see how they tell us a story, then the Bible will really come alive to us. Now, Ham is the one that is responsible for Egypt and Babylon. Now, let's go a little bit further. Let's look at a man in the 10th chapter of Genesis by the name of Nimrod. And what a character he is. And let's trace back Nimrod for just a moment and see where Nimrod came from. And you will find that Ham had a son by the name of Cush. And Cush had a son by the name of Nimrod. And then as you come on down in the 10th chapter of Genesis, you're going to find that Nimrod was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, he was not a big game hunter. He was not one that went out and killed tigers and lions and that type of thing. But in the Hebrew, it was that he was a hunter of souls. He was a hunter of men. He was a mighty king. He was a great leader. He desired to be worshipped. And worshipped he was. And you know how he became such a hero, so to speak? Well, Hyslop tells us in the two Babylons. Hyslop tells us that Nimrod realized that the wild animals were developing far faster than mortal men were. And because they were developing faster, these wild animals became a real threat to mankind. So Nimrod built these cities with great walls around them so that the people could run into these cities and hide from these animals. And he became a protector of the people. That's so important to realize. He became a protector of the people. And because the people could see that Nimrod was their protector, that he had provided means of protection and a way of escape from certain death, they began worshiping Nimrod. Now let's carry it a little bit further. The people of the earth began to think a little bit as they began to develop. And they asked themselves the question, what was it that evaporated the water off the earth? Oh, that cruel God of Israel had sent a flood upon the earth. He was a mean God. He was a terrible God. They didn't want to look to him. But what was it that had evaporated the water off the earth? And they came to the conclusion that it was the sun that had done this. And here you have the beginning of Baal worship. You have the beginning of sun worship. And because you have the beginning of sun worship here, and because the moon receives its reflected light from the sun, men then began also worshiping the moon. And they had a goddess of the moon by the name of Herkai. Herkai the moon god. And Herkai the moon god was in the land, or had it start in the land of Herkai, which later became Ur of the Chaldees. Now you see, we're getting into the 11th, 12th chapter of Genesis, aren't we? Because you remember very well who came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And you remember what was said about Abraham's parents, don't you, that they were idol worshippers. They were right in the center of the moon-worshipping city. They were in Ur of the Chaldees. But let's go back just for a moment and let's look at this Nimrod. Hyslop, in his book, The Two Babylons, which we would heartily recommend for your study, it's a very accurate history of this period of time. Hyslop tells us that Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis. And after Nimrod died, Semiramis had an illegitimate child. But Semiramis said that Nimrod had come back from outer space and had fathered that child. And so upon the death of the child and Semiramis, Nimrod, Semiramis, and the child were deified. And here you have the beginning of the father and the mother and the son. Here you have the beginning of the Trinity. Next week, God willing, we're going to follow through on this point. I want to show you how there was a Trinity in Egypt, how there was a Trinity in China, how there was a Trinity in all that land. Each land, Greece and Rome, had their Trinity separately. And then out of the whole thing, the Roman Catholic Church had their Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From this source, and you can trace this right back to the beginning, from this source you have the beginning of all false religions. From this source, you have the beginning of immortal soulism. You have the beginning of the Trinity. You have the beginning of all false religion. And it's so very interesting to trace it to this point. Now, class, with this background, and it is a brief background, you can see how this must have affected the great God of Israel as he looked down upon this condition, which was once very good. Now he sees a land of idolatry. He had had to destroy this in the time of the flood. He had to cleanse the earth. And he looks out upon it and he sees the hearts that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked going in identically the same pattern as they went before. But God is determined. God had made a promise that one day that seed of the woman was going to bruise that serpent's head. So he looks down and he comes now to the 12th chapter of Genesis, which has to be one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. Because God goes in the midst of this idolatry and he finds a man that had the qualifications that he wanted. He found a man that had faith just like faithful Noah had. And he says to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land that I will show thee." Now stop and think for a moment. That's more than just words. That's what God said to you and to me when we went through the waters of baptism. Come out of thy country, come into a land that I will show thee. We were at one time in the land of sin and death. We read this in the second chapter of Ephesians, that we were strangers from the covenants of promise class. Now, these covenants of promise is the beginning of it right here. God made a covenant with Noah. I'm going to go into detail with that when we come to the covenants. That was a tremendous covenant he made with Noah. But we'll come to that as we summarize all the covenants of the Bible. God made a covenant with Noah, but before God could make that promise, Abram had to rid himself of that which was called flesh. He had to get out of that land of idolatry. He had to come into a land of a new beginning. And what a tremendous thing that was. He had to cross over the river Euphrates. And that crossing over made him the first Hebrew. Because you know that's exactly what the word Hebrew means. Hebrew means a crosser over. A man that comes from the land of sin and death to the land of life becomes a crosser over. When you went through the waters of baptism, you became a Hebrew because you were a crosser over. You came into the land of life. Now, when Abram comes into this land of life, God tells him exactly what he told you and me when we came out of the waters of baptism. He says, you've started a new life. Now I want you to look to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. God is telling us something, isn't he? He said, for all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. He's telling us to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, isn't he? He's telling us to guide and direct. That one day we're going to be participants in a company which no man can number. And we're going to be joined together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But class, before we can ever do that, we have to forget that old country. You see, when Abraham came out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and it's interesting, the spate of the archaeologists has proven beyond any question of doubt that Ur of the Chaldees was a very rich community. Don't let us ever get the idea that those people were ignorant back at that time. These people were brilliant. They had a tremendous education. And excavations in Ur of the Chaldees have proven that it was a very modern city. They weren't suffering back there because of primitive conditions. Fact is, they were living it up, so to speak. And Sarah left a home of comfort, and Abram left a home of comfort, and they went and journeyed in the desert and dwelt in tents because they had faith in God. See, this is why people have laughed at the ark. They think of Noah as some ignorant individual that was scratching his head out of the middle of the ark. Far be it. Noah was a very brilliant man. And he built an ark the size of a present-day battleship. And it floated for a year and carried them safely. So he said, let's don't get the wrong conception of these people. They were brilliant. Egypt was a place of a very, very highly educated people. And so was Babylon. Babylon was probably one of the most illustrious cities in the world. So let's think of them in terms of our modern civilization. And modern man thinks he's quite something. But they knew things back there that modern man has no idea of today. So Abraham left a lot when he came out and went into that land of a hope. And yet to Abram it was a land of desolation for a while. He wandered up and down, waiting and waiting and waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. Well, class, we've got 5 minutes and I'm not going on because next week we're going to enlarge on that covenant of promise. I want us to really look at it like we've never looked at it before. Because it concerns you and me. But I hope that we're getting kind of a background of this whole thing. And remember, that promise came after and during a time of trouble such as never was. It came in the midst of an earth that had departed from God. And that glorious promise is going to be fulfilled today in a condition that is exactly the same as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Abraham when he came out of there in the Chaldeans. Now, do we have any comment or questions? Yes.
That's right.
That's a beautiful thought, Nora. For the sake of those of you who might not have heard what Nora did, all of you hear what Nora said, that we might have a choice whether we want to leave this land or not when Christ comes. You know, if the pattern remains the same, Nora, that could very well be true. Lot and his family had a choice, didn't they? They had a choice in the days of Noah, and Abraham had a choice. Abraham could have said no to God. And you know, the more we had, the harder it would be to leave if our heart was there, wouldn't it? That's right, yeah. That's a very good thought. Would anybody like to comment on that? Have you ever thought of that, Mary? George, would you have anything that you would like to stay here for if you got the call?
When you got the time party, there's many different denominations.
Well,
I have even my children say, well, Mom, it's just the way some people interpret. That's the way if you interpret how if we don't interpret.
Well, it might be the way we interpret it, but when you, let's just look at one or two, for instance. Probably the most popular belief, and certainly the foundation point of all error, is the immortality of the soul. And Paul warns us that though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we go to the Bible and we try to even find the words immortal soul, we can't find it, it isn't there. Same way the Trinity, and
why these people can you point out they I don't know.
Well, George, why was it then when Noah practically pointed the sky and told him it's going to rain, why didn't they believe that? Yes. You see, it all comes down to what we're told in John 6:44, that no man comes unto the Father except the Father draw him. And the only way that God draws us is for us to get our nose into this book. And how many people really study the Bible today? We were talking the other day. It was such a thrill to us this last weekend. We had 22 strangers or interested people at Lompoc last weekend, and we had 13 here. Well, it gave us kind of a shot in the arm because it's been more difficult and more difficult to get people to come out to a Bible lecture. But it's only been in the last 2 or 3 years that the Bible is no longer the bestseller. I don't know if you know that, and it's the first time in history it's ever dropped back. It's no longer the bestseller. People are losing interest in the Word of God. And it's funny that even in the Orthodox churches that preach Hebrew,